Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 22 and 23. And as we're reading through this specifically, I want you to listen to the words of Jesus. How is it that he's responding whenever the questions are asked of him, whenever things are happening around him? How's he responding in this moment?
At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here."
On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied with him many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting people of rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And for the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insisted, demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Thank you, guys. Did you guys introduce yourselves? That's Ryan and Sophie Gernon. How about Ryan and Sophie? Yeah. Well, hello, everybody. My name is Gus. I'm the college pastor here at Commonway. And this morning, we'll be continuing our series for the joy set before him. Whenever I teach, people who are trying to be complimentary to me are always like, "Oh, Gus, you always make things so light and funny." And then Jesus was like, "Could you teach on Jesus before Pilate and Herod?" Like, great. A lot of laughs. A lot of big laughs in that passage. We'll be continuing this road of Jesus's, the things that he's going through leading up to Easter. So throughout Jesus's life and ministry, we see a very interesting pattern that over and over again, including what we just read, we see people asking Jesus for some kind of sign or wonder or miracle to prove himself. Very much so, the religious leaders of the time were trying to kind of provoke some kind of sign out of Jesus. From the very beginning, they were more or less putting Jesus on trial by constantly asking him to prove himself. But pay attention how, over the course of the Gospels, Jesus would respond. In John 2, the Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." In Matthew 12, then some of the Pharisees and teacher of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. And just a little bit later in Matthew 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it. In John 6, so they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. And there are many more examples of this. But lastly, in Mark 8, the phrasing here, I think is hilarious. Mark captured it well. The Pharisees came along and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Again and again, we see people demanding that Jesus prove himself with some kind of sign. The people encountering Jesus, particularly the leaders, really wanted Jesus to defend himself, to show some kind of qualification with an irrefutable sign from heaven. And, you know, of course, deep down, I think these people are asking for more. They're looking for more than just like a show, than like a magic trick. They're not so much questioning Jesus' ability to perform miracles as they're questioning his validity in general. You know, by this, you know, Jesus has established himself as the Messiah. He's started to tell people he forgives them of their sins and just completely shaken up everything God's people thought their Savior was going to look like. So when people ask him for a sign, they're essentially saying, show us your credentials. We want proof. We need to see more. Who do you think you are? Jesus is being poked and prodded and provoked into qualifying himself over and over again. And how do we see Jesus respond? Does he, you know, call down a fireball from heaven or pull like a camel out of a hat or something like that? No. He doesn't ever do that. He gives these kind of cryptic, convicting responses. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. Why does this generation look for a sign? No sign will be given to it. These people are looking for Jesus and asking him repeated and pointedly, and Jesus doesn't do it. Over and over again, Jesus is kind of put on these many trials where people try to get him to prove himself. If he is who he says he is, they want to see some proof, to see him do something to show it. However, Jesus doesn't give them what they're looking for. He doesn't give them what they want. And the pinnacle of this pattern, the by far the most impactful example of this, comes from the passage we heard earlier, when Jesus is literally put on trial before the Jewish elders, Pilate and Herod. And just like last week when Lisa spoke about Jesus in Gethsemane, we find Jesus under unimaginable suffering and pressure, accepting a path that has, you know, betrayal, abandonment, mockery, injustice, and immense pain laid before him. If all the other times where Jesus was asked to prove himself, if all of those were like a practice run, this is the real thing. Jesus is now in his most public, most grueling, and final trial that the prevailing powers would put him through. Here we find Jesus in the midst of the absolute highest pressure and scrutiny he faces. We see the most innocent and powerful man ever to live put on trial and asked one last time to give some kind of sign to prove himself. We see Jesus brought before three different accusers, or put on trial in three different arenas, the first being the chief priests and the elders. And here we see Jesus finally on trial with those people who really have the, you know, kind of the main beef with Jesus throughout his ministry. This is the group who most persistently has been harassing Jesus throughout his ministry and kind of trying to pin him down and paint him into a corner, you know, by asking him sort of manipulative and leading questions, which is what they do again here. They say, if you are the Messiah, tell us. They're saying, enough is enough, Jesus. You know, you've kind of given us the slip too many times. Now we finally have you where you want, where we want you. You can't get out of it this time. Are you the Messiah? They've had their skirmishes in the past, but this is the final battle. And under extreme duress, Jesus gives the same type of response he always has. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I asked you, you would not answer. And I think Jesus is referencing here. At other points in the gospel, Jesus does this very thing. He kind of like takes the question they ask and he like flips it back on them. And there's a part where like they're like, they had nothing to say, so they went away. Like, Jesus is referencing stuff that he's done in the past. They ask him again, more pointedly, are you the Son of God? And Jesus again replies, you say that I am. Like always, the elders here are trying to get Jesus to play his cards. They want him to bristle at his own defense and either, you know, strengthen their case against him by, you know, by reacting, or to deny everything and, you know, just to get out of a tight spot. But Jesus doesn't give in. Now, why would he respond this way? What is going on here? I mean, Jesus is on trial. He's the king. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And now he's on trial, and he's giving these kind of odd responses. Why would he do that? What is he up to here? Well, next, Jesus appears before Pilate. Pilate, who is not a religious figure, of course, but is a political figure. And Jesus isn't really, you know, so much of like an adversary in faith to Pilate. So the elders and the chief priests appeal to his political interests. They bring Jesus before Pilate and say to him, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asks Jesus, again, pretty pointedly, are you the king of the Jews? And again, here is someone trying to get Jesus to fall on one side or the other of a very yes or no question. And Jesus gives this seemingly ambiguous answer. You have said so. Very similar to what he said to the chief priests earlier. Interestingly, though, you know, I imagine most of our Bibles say something like this, you have said so. But if you look at the original Greek of how Jesus responds, it's just two words. It's even more brief and ambiguous in the original Greek. Jesus just says, you say. That's all he says back is, you say. The stakes have been raised. Jesus is now in front of an even more powerful figure than the chief priests, and his answer is only becoming more brief and ambiguous than it was before. And wouldn't you love to hear like the inflection of how Jesus is delivering this? Is it a question? Is it a command? Is he confirming what they've said? How is he spitting this kind of back at them to say, you say? This is our Lord and Savior's last verbal response in his final trial. You say. Now, Pilate, to his, you know, very slight credit, implores with the crowd that he can find no fault with Jesus. And in a kind of attempt to pass the buck, he ends up sending Jesus to appear before Herod, who just so happens to be in town. Now, Herod is a bad dude. This Herod is the son of the Herod we hear about in the Christmas story. The Herod who killed all the children under 2 years old in an attempt to kill Jesus, to kill this new king he'd heard about. This is Herod's son. The Herods were very quick with the trigger finger. Herod had multiple of his family members killed because he thought they were going to be a threat to him. This is the Herod who is responsible for beheading John the Baptist, that, you know, Jesus's cousin, who Jesus obviously loved very much. Jesus says about John the Baptist, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And Herod is the guy who essentially killed John as like a party favor. If Jesus were to have an earthly arch nemesis, Herod would be a really good candidate for that role. He is everything that Jesus is not. While Jesus is out amongst the people, healing folks and teaching and bringing all sorts of people together into a new life. Herod is up in his ivory tower, you know, dealing out violence and judgment and creating a kingdom for himself. And Herod at times does kind of haunt the pages of the Gospels as this looming figure who hasn't yet gotten his hands on Jesus. And here, at the end of it all, the two come face to face. One author I was reading this week said that the scene was almost comparable to like in an action movie when, you know, kind of this sinister main villain finally drags the hero into their lair and has them trapped, almost like a we meet at last, Mr. Bond kind of moment. And it's with that chilling backdrop we read these really kind of sinister lines in Luke. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some sort of sign. Here at the end of the road, Jesus is face to face with a tyrant who is holding his fate in his hands, hoping to see a sign. Just like all those times in the past when his disciples and all the quick little interactions with people, to the crowds and his arguments with the Jewish leaders, and even the trial, that the stages of the trial he was in already, someone is once again wanting to see some kind of sign from Jesus. And this time there is an awful lot riding on it. Does Jesus falter? Does he change his course of action? Does he give Herod some kind of show of force or of power to kind of win Herod over or maybe get out of the path set before him? Is this the stage that Jesus has been waiting on to kind of put on a spectacle? Does he finally stick it to everyone that's been, you know, accusing him of heresy and all of that? Does he change his course? We read in verse 9, Herod plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. One last time, Jesus doesn't give the person looking for a sign what they want. He stands down and quietly lets Herod cast judgment on him. Now, let's take a closer look at what it is that these accusers are looking for and what Jesus is giving them in response. Well, all three times, Jesus' accusers want him to give them some kind of proof. Are you the Messiah? Are you the King of the Jews? Show me a sign. And what's going on here? Well, let's start with something fundamental about all three of these groups and figures. These are not followers of Jesus. These are not his disciples. These are not people who are down for the cause. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, they don't really want Jesus to be right. They don't want him to prove himself as the Messiah, because if Jesus is who he says he is, their lives are completely rearranged and not in any way that they were looking for. So I think there are two motives behind their kind of inquisition. And one is that they're asking for a sign, you know, basically because they kind of want to catch Jesus they want to catch him bluffing. They want to expose him as a phony, so they ask him to do something they don't think he'll do, or they don't think he can do, because they would like to see him fail. They want him to fail, and so they try to trap him with these manipulative questions and requests. The second possible reason, and I think the more convoluted one, is to see if Jesus, they ask him to do these things to see if Jesus qualifies for them, to see if Jesus fits their framework for what a savior should look like. They clearly have some kind of criteria and expectations for the Messiah's appearance and behavior. They kind of think they're the gatekeepers of what God is going to look like when he comes. Mistakenly, they are operating under that framework that when the Messiah arrives, they will act as the filter to see if he's good enough. Whereas believers, you know, we try to run our lives through the filter of Jesus, his wisdom and love and judgment and grace and all that. But these guys have the exact other way around. Their plan, that was when the Messiah arrived, they want to be the filter that decides the image of God, not vice versa. They are asking these questions to see if Jesus fits their plan of the way things ought to be. C.S. Lewis captures this kind of dynamic of judgment very well. The ancient man approaches God, or even gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. So why then doesn't Jesus give some big sign? Why would this not be Jesus' opportunity to blow them away with evidence and just overwhelm them with proof that he is who he says he is? You can kind of imagine that this would be the time. This would be a great stage for that. It's public, there's politicians, there's religious leaders, the people are there. This is the time, right? Why does he give these kind of responses that are hard to understand and ambiguous? Well, obviously, there's a lot going on here. I think there's tons and tons of reasons, and I don't know exactly what Jesus was thinking, but there are two things that stand out to me that I think are going on. One is that Jesus knows something about our hearts and about us that is very hard for us to see and kind of is very hard for us to accept. And that is that if he were to overwhelm us with evidence and flood us with proof, it wouldn't make a difference. Jesus knows it is not a lack of signs and wonders keeping these people from following him. They might think, if we just had a clear-cut sign, then I'd follow him. But Jesus knows that that's not the case. Whether we like it or not, Jesus knows the power of our unbelief. He knows that some miracle or a fireball from heaven or whatever will probably not be what makes these people, in the long run, give up their lives to follow him. I mean, just imagine if in this scene, instead of Jesus doing what he did and giving the response that he did, in front of the elders, you know, he did some crazy, amazing miracle. Do you think suddenly those priests would go, oh my gosh, well, okay, I guess he's the Messiah. Let's, you know, that settles it. Let's go ahead and make you in charge of everything, and we'll give you the keys to the church, and we'll start organizing Sunday school and all that. Probably not. And I imagine that if Herod would have seen some, you know, he's asking for a sign. He was hoping to see a sign from Jesus. I imagine if he would have seen one, he probably wasn't going to just right then and there hand over the keys to the kingdom. My guess is he would still want to be in charge. One reason I'm very confident of this is here is a chart of all the miracles that Jesus performed in his ministry that we know of. Maybe like one or two of these was like super private and kept under wraps, but many, many, many of these were very public. Word got out. Jesus became famous for the miracles that he was performing. Tons of people around when he did them. That's why he's the figure that he is in this scene. That's why he's on trials, because people know about all of this. And yet, in light of this very public body of work, Jesus knows people will not be satisfied. We as humans have the gall to look at all of that stuff that's been done and still ask for a sign. In fact, two of the passages that we read earlier, of all the passages from the different Gospels, come directly after Jesus performs a miracle. One of them in particular comes right after Jesus feeds the 4,000. Imagine for a moment that you're Jesus, and you're in a crowd of thousands and thousands of people, and you've just taken a few fish and a few loaves of bread, fed thousands of people, and then some authorities show up and say, hey, you can't be doing miracles around here. We'd like to see some kind of sign. Everyone's currently munching on the fish and the bread and like picking up leftovers and all that, and they're like, hey, we want to see some kind of sign. Doesn't that say something about us as humans? That maybe it's not the lack of a sign that's the problem. We like to think of ourselves as these people who we would believe whatever evidence points to. If we could just see a clear sign, we'd be convinced. But that is not the case. Over and over again, the Bible tells us we're like sheep, and sheep are kind of dumb. We're just like sheep. We have the power to ask for evidence, receive it, and still not believe. And I think it's easy for us to, I know it's easy for me to trick ourselves into thinking that we are like exempt from this, because all of us, you know, we like to think that if I saw the evidence, I would believe. But we're like lost sheep that don't know dirt from mud. The people putting Jesus on trial, and sometimes we tell ourselves that if we could just see it with our own eyes, we'd believe. And Jesus knows that's just not how it works. In fact, to me, one of the most kind of convicting verses in the Bible comes in Matthew 28, after the resurrection. So after Jesus has come back from the dead, you know, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to some folks, and they are seeing him with their own eyes. And we read in Matthew 28, when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Isn't that a powerful thing? They saw him with his own eyes, and some doubted. Jesus didn't give them the answers they wanted because he knew all the evidence in the world wouldn't make a difference. Secondly, what they were asking for was what they wanted. They wanted to see a sign, but it was not what they needed. And in turn, Jesus didn't give them the answer that they wanted, but he started to do the work that they needed. On the very small scale, kind of in the moment that day, Jesus knew that these people asking him these questions, they really didn't need more evidence. They had plenty of evidence. They needed faith. They needed him to turn the tables and make them make a decision about make a decision for themselves. You know, as I was reflecting on this passage this week and last week, you start to realize after you read this passage a few times that really it's not so much Jesus who is on trial as the accusers who are on trial. They are the ones who kind of end up in the hot seat. They're the ones that are kind of really going to have to do some like searching during this passage. His accusers want to convict someone, but what they need is to be convicted. The chief priests needed to have a better answer to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am, than just asking him for more credentials and evidence. And Jesus knew that. He's giving them a chance to see him for who he really was, not just a problem to be evaluated. On a much, much larger scale, they wanted evidence and a trial and all of that, but Jesus knew something bigger needed to happen that day and needed to be done. And what needed to happen wasn't that he gave the people what they wanted and laid out this case for himself and performed some miracles and got set free. Jesus had chosen a much more meaningful path because he knew that what the people needed was a savior, that we all needed someone to take the hit, and we didn't just need an eloquent spokesperson to stand up for himself. We needed someone to pay for everything wrong we've done and let us accept everything right that he'd done. As disciples, we don't, you know, follow Jesus just because of some ironclad defense. We follow because we need him. The chief priests and Pilate and Herod, I don't know if they ever got that. But Peter said it best in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We follow because we have finally come to realize that we need him. You know, how can we be like Jesus in this passage? As we look at Jesus' example and the work that he was accomplishing in front of those people, how can we start to become more like him? What can be something we try to emulate? Well, what Jesus has done here is handled the absolute most pressure and excruciating, you know, provocation and wild accusations in a way that we can very much so learn from and that the world really needs more of. Needless to say, we live, I would say, in a super provocative age. There are about a million topics that feel like the second, you know, you bring them up, everybody starts preparing their kind of outlined defense of their position. There's a lot of come fight me energy floating around. And a lot of people, you know, kind of want us to put up our dukes and start defending ourselves on various, you know, different topics and everything we've ever believed. And on top of that, are there any other people out there besides me who are sometimes kind of easily provoked into becoming a defensive person? Maybe a spouse out there for anybody, something like that. I am a defensive person, and I hope I'm not the only one out there. No disrespect to my parents or anything like that, but I grew up in a super defensive household. We were like just big arguers. Like arguing was like purring to us. Like we just constantly just like putting each other on trial all the time. Like it was like a value in our family, the ability to like defend yourself, to like point, claim data warrant, this and that and all that. And just, it, you know, and it's nice that we learned how to, you know, articulate ourselves, but it turned me into a person, and maybe it's just me, that feels like, you know, every comment was some kind of slight. And every question was, you know, some form of judgment. And I always had to make a case to defend myself. As you can imagine, this has been really helpful to me in the workplace and in my marriage. I kid. It's been terrible. I'm getting better, but poor Steph, the amount of times that like she'll just say something like carrying in groceries or something of like, oh, that's a lot of bags. And myself, I turn into like an animal and I'm like, well, I didn't want to make two trips and they didn't have any of the big bags at the store. So I'm just trying to do my, and like, okay, settle down. I was just saying that's a lot of bags. And like, anyone else? Come on. I hope so. I also know that there might be some of us today who maybe don't feel defensive towards other people all the time, but are kind of constantly putting yourself on trial. The way I feel. I always feel like other people are putting me on trial. And I know some people might just be constantly putting yourself on trial. You're constantly trying to give yourself some kind of sign that you are okay or that your credentials stack up and add up to an okay person. Whether you're defensive, from the supposed inquisition other people are constantly putting you through, or this, you know, frequent self-scathing jury session you put yourself through, my guess is all of us at times feel like our goodness is being put on trial, is hanging in the balance. I imagine I am not the only one who sometimes feels like the final verdict on me is still out there. Am I okay? However, Jesus shows us that even under the most irrefutable environment for defensiveness, we actually don't have to play that game. His example that he set throughout his ministry and on that day, of course, gives us an ideal to aim for. People were constantly putting Jesus on trial, wanting to make a verdict on whether he was good or not. But Jesus didn't seem to, you know, be like wringing his hands, waiting on the verdict of whether or not he was good. And can I apply that same principle to myself? At times, I find myself still working on building up the case, showing the signs that Gus is okay. And mostly I do this for myself, and sometimes I get defensive and I think I need to do this as a show for other people. But what if I believed what Jesus knew? That the most overwhelming mountain of evidence wouldn't convince myself or anyone else of the final verdict on me. That all of the accolades and signs and wonders in the world aren't going to cut it in the great trial of myself. Can I understand that about myself? Can I not be provoked by the world or other people or my own constant need to prove myself? Hopefully we can come to realize what Jesus knew, that a mountain of evidence and, you know, a verbal spar ending in an armbar of logic is not enough, often what's going to change my mind about almost anything, let alone myself. And sometimes that's what I want to validate me, but it's definitely not what I need. You know, I want to be evidently and undeniably impressive. I want, you know, my resume of goodness to equal my innocence. But that is not the case. That's not how innocence works. What I need is to be innocent. And what Jesus did that day was not just setting an example for non-defensiveness, but the work that he was accomplishing gave us the means to stand blameless anytime we feel like we might be hanging in the balance. Because while Jesus had complete innocence and needed no defense, you know, I couldn't always say that about myself, certainly. Jesus knew for us to stand defenseless and blameless and confident and innocent when I stand on trial the way he did is if we have someone else's innocence to stand behind. And our passage from Luke gives us just a beautiful, wonderful illustration of that transition of innocence, you know, from that very day. And it comes from the character Barabbas. Barabbas, who was everything that Jesus had been accused of. He actually was leading an insurrection and a subverter of power. He actually was a murderer and a political threat to Pilate because of stirring up the people. He was all of the things and more that Jesus was falsely accused of. And when Jesus was convicted and sent to be crucified, Barabbas got to go home free and innocent with a new life. The thing that got him there was Jesus taking his place. As I was reading about Barabbas this week, I just felt like we got to talk about Barabbas. Does anyone know, and I learned this week, and I cannot believe I haven't learned this before. Does anyone know what Barabbas means? Anyone know? I've never heard this before. This is a sermon that this preaches itself. Barabbas means the son of the father. Bar Abba. Barabbas. And what's happening there, one son of the father who's completely blameless and perfect is convicted and sent to be crucified, and one son of the father who is a complete scoundrel gets set free. I mean, how crazy is that? That Jesus' innocence is what lets the son of a father who's a complete scoundrel walk around innocent and free again. Just some questions to leave you with this morning to reflect on. Do you feel like you're still on trial? Do you at times still feel like you're on trial? Like you've got to stack up the evidence. That's the second question. Are you trying to win that trial with an abundance of evidence? Are you still trying to do that? I know that I can do that sometimes. Where I feel like I'm on trial, start working on that resume. Start doing good things. Start trying to make this case for my goodness. And of course, the third question is, can you believe and accept that Jesus can offer you that innocence you're looking for? Then I start to calm down and realize I have innocence through Jesus. What Jesus was doing on that day is what allowed Paul to write in Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because of what Jesus did that day, we get to be the lucky people who stop trying to prove ourselves, who never have to be on trial again, and who get to find ourselves innocent all over again. Doesn't that sound good? If you would, stand and let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for another time to be together, to spend time with each other, to worship together, to sing together, and to draw closer to you. God, thank you for this time of year as we lead up towards Easter. I pray that our hearts are just so moved by what you've done for us and on what all you went through for us. God, I just pray for those of us who feel like we're on trial constantly from ourselves or from other people or whatever it may be, that we could believe that we're no longer on trial. And we don't keep trying to stack up evidence in the big old case for ourselves, but that we're able to hide behind you and we're able to hide behind your innocence and accept that exchange. God, we love you very much. Thank you so much for this church and the folks here. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you all so much for being here this week. We look forward to seeing you next time.